her designated pastor friend to open the scriptures and share a word with them. So I did, and I turned towards the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and I was reading in my "Hear the Good News" pastor voice, and then I got to this parable, and I didn't understand it. I didn't know what Jesus was saying, so I kept reading, and then there was another parable, and that ended similarly to this one. Someone was cast out, and there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. How could this be the scripture I automatically opened the word to? This isn't fair. How could this be the good news? I needed context. I needed some commentary. I needed an explanation because what Jesus was saying was harsh and difficult to understand. And I felt like a failure for not already having an understanding of this passage. I felt afraid that my friends were evaluating me as harshly as the master evaluated this third servant. If you're at all like me, when you read this parable, you either had an aversion to it because of this harsh ending, or maybe you relied on an interpretation which you had heard in a sermon sometime before. Maybe you remember being taught that this parable is about the gifts God gives us, like our ability to sing, or how organized we are, or our heart for service, or the skills we have in craftsmanship or taking care of others. Some preachers use this passage to promise wealth and prosperity if we are faithful to God. I heard an interesting take on this passage that it's actually Jesus criticizing the way that people look at money and turning upside down this view that to those who have more will be given and those who have not even less will be given. Like this is somehow in sarcasm that we just can't read into it in our modern English language. This morning, I hope we can take a step back from everything we think we know about this parable and look at it with fresh eyes. This parable is the third of four parables Jesus tells his disciples as he prepares to enter into Jerusalem. The very next chapter is the beginning of the end. These are some of Jesus' last teachings before he shares his last supper with the disciples and is arrested. All four of these parables tell a story about a master, a bridegroom, or a king going away and then judgment, and how the characters in the parables use their time while the master, the king, or the bridegroom is away. So what are these parables telling us about God or about Jesus? Jesus is certainly alluding to his death, resurrection, and ascension, his separation from his disciples. But it sounds an awful a lot like it's about judgment, and we don't generally like to think about God's judgment, and we don't spend too much time talking about it, except in the Apostles' Creed, when we say, "From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." In this parable, the master gives one servant 5 talents, the second servant 2 talents, and then the third servant just 1 talent, each according to their abilities. What's important to note here is that the talents are worth an extraordinary amount of money. 1 talent is worth about 20 years' worth of wages. 2 talents is worth 40, and then 5, worth 100 years' worth of wages. With this in mind, I appreciate the way Pastor Philip Martin Jr. modernizes the story. We learn the first benefactor, who was given 5 talents, uses it to develop a cool new technology that enables people to carry around a little computerized phone with cameras in their pockets. People soon everywhere in the world buy one and use them to share photos of what they're eating and get into political arguments with each other. He doubles his money. The second benefactor goes the food route, and he uses the 2 talents to give him to start a company of really fancy stores that will just serve coffee. And he imagines people will be willing to spend over $2 for just 1 cup of coffee, even if they get it in a paper cup. People think he's silly and he's just throwing away his master's money, but look who's laughing now. Can we say $8 venti caramel macchiato? He too doubles his money in no time. The third guy is nervous about this whole responsibility thing, and he knows better than to go risking his master's money on anything. And he's definitely not going to spend a dime of it on something as frivolous as a smartphone or an overpriced cup of coffee. So he figures the best thing to do is just find a shoebox, put the money in there, 20 years worth of money, put it in a shoebox, and shove it under the bed. It's probably going to take more than one shoebox, right? What we see in this third guy's choice is no risk, no reward. The money was given according to their ability. He got the least amount, but that amount is still a lifetime's worth of savings. It was still enough to retire with, maybe not enough to make a huge investment or create a new invention. According to Matthew, why doesn't this third servant invest the money like the others? Apparently, he thinks the master is a hard man who reaps where he does not sow and gathers where he has not scattered seed. And in return, the servant is called wicked and lazy because that is what he thinks of the master. So what does this say about what the other two servants thought about the master? It seems that what we think of God is reflected in how we behave. If we think God is generous and trusting, then we are generous and trusting. If we think God is harsh and stingy, then it's easy for us to be harsh and stingy. But was this servant harsh or stingy? Was he not just cautious? He didn't take the money for himself, and he didn't squander it like the prodigal son does. He has it ready and waiting for the master when he returns. This servant was afraid of losing the money. Tragically for him, his fear leads to failure. He leads to the exact outcome he's hoping to avoid. He lived in fear. And if this servant lived in fear, then in comparison, the other two stepped out in faith. The third servant, he thought the master was harsh, but the master was generous and giving. He not only gave the servants all of his property, but he gave them the time to use it and to invest it. Could you imagine, as the servant, taking what you've been given, what you've been trusted with, and being so proud that everything is just like the master left it, safe and sound, and then receiving this rebuke? Imagine how that would feel. But put yourself in the master's shoes, who generously gave a large sum of money, who is sacrificed so that others would be better off, and then they did nothing with it. What if you gave someone an expensive wedding present, but you found out they never used it? Or what if you gave someone a gift certificate to a terrific restaurant, your favorite restaurant, a nice place to go, and they just re-gifted it back to you? It's kind of insulting, right? I mean, good dinner, right? This unfortunate ending resulted from a misunderstanding of the master's will. There is a temptation to delve into this passage and look at the dichotomies, good, bad, grace, judgment, in, out. The real dichotomy here is between faith and fear. It's really about whether or not we think God is kind and generous or harsh and stingy. God does not want us to be faithful because we're afraid of the outer darkness and the gnashing of teeth. This parable isn't even really about money or the gifts that each of us have to share and invest and enhance the kingdom. Dirk Lang wrote, "The third servant has not only hidden the talent, he has buried himself. The third servant is not so much condemned as he condemns himself to a place, a life that knows not joy, that knows only darkness and wailing and grinding of teeth. This place, as such a life, is self-created. If the talents the master gives are actually an invitation to invest in the kingdom, to invest in and to have faith in God's super abundance, grace, and joy, which is nothing more than an invitation to discipleship, then the only conclusion that can be drawn is the third servant is not able to hear or accept this invitation. This parable is about our faith and what we do with it. Do we share it or do we bury it? When the master gave the servants this extraordinary sum of wealth and didn't give them any stipulations or instructions, he gave it to them freely. The master didn't leave instructions, so we might guess that the master hoped the servants would use it, would use what they were given as the master would have used it. And so if the servants are to follow the master's lead, they too should be willing to risk, to see time not as something to be endured or passed through, but as potential for growing, changing, learning. To tend his gifts, to safeguard them, means to use them even if you're not really sure where it might take you. This is Jesus' lesson about the future for his disciples. In the time when they're waiting for his return, they should be working, serving, taking risks, sharing the gifts God has given wisely but generously, is precisely what our Heavenly Father intends for us to do. Preserving and protecting our lives, keeping everything as is, simply because that's how we received it, is not our mission as disciples. For this parable is not really about money at all. It's about the whole of our lives, our heart, our joy. It's not about how much we've been given in money or in time. It's about what our faith leads us to do, to risk ourselves and invest our lives in God's kingdom. So we see that in comparison, that the first two servants take risks with what they've been given, and their risk reaps reward. They are praised as good and faithful servants. They are welcomed into their master's joy. They did not allow fear to cast doubt on their faith. As we think about how this passage relates to us, what if we shift our understanding of this passage from being about stewardship and how we use our financial gifts, or the gifts of our skills and abilities, to a willingness to resist fear, and like the two servants, stepping out in faith to behave in risky and trusting ways. Instead of giving us wealth or special abilities, what if we rely on the fact that God has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to lead us in doing God's will, which we should use the gifts that we've been given to do God's will, to bring the kingdom of heaven, that the Holy Spirit is the gift which enables us to take risks for God's kingdom. We may not think of God as a harsh and stingy master, but do we think of our faith as a risky venture? Or is it more something that puts us in our comfort zone? Does it make us feel better about how the world works? Does it make us feel more certain about our eternal life? Is our faith merely a recitation of the Apostles' Creed? Do we think that we just have to believe the right things and live a good life while being kind to others? Is our faith too safe? Does it cause us to risk anything? John Buchanan from Feasting on the Word suggests that Jesus invites his disciples to live our lives as fully as possible, investing them by risking, by expanding the horizons and responsibilities. To be his disciples, he says, is not so much about believing ideas about him as it is about following him. It is to experience renewed responsibility for the use and investment of these precious lives of ours. It is to be bold and brave, to reach high and care deeply. So the parable is an invitation into the adventure of faith, the high-risk adventure of being disciples of Jesus Christ. Dirk Lang writes about the master's joy. The master, already possessing the gift of talents, is inviting his servants to share in his joy. The joy of the master is the joy of the feast that is self-giving, sharing, and being distributed into the world. The obedience of trust is not a burden or a fearful endeavor, but is precisely the joy of discipleship, in which everything is given, the gift and the interest. This is why we can see that this parable is about so much more than financial advice or our God-given talents and abilities. Rewritten sacramentally, we could say, we are invited to a meal where there is simple but good food, and most importantly, enough for everyone. At the table of grace, we participate in the joy of our master. Where do we as individuals rely on God's Spirit to risk ourselves for God's kingdom? Where do we as a church need to take some risks? How can we multiply the joy and the faith God has entrusted to us? Will we share our faith, knowing that if we do, God will double it? Will we share it, or will we bury it? Will we give it away? Amen. We transition now into a time of prayer. We pray for the world, saying, God of grace, hear our prayers. I'll be praying in a sort of call and response. I'll leave some time for silence. So at the end of each period, we'll say, God of grace, hear our prayer. Holy God, you welcome us into your joy and entrust us with your gospel. In hope for the world to come and with love for the world you made, we offer our prayers for your church, your earth, and your people, for your church in this community and around the world, that your good news may be proclaimed to all. God of grace, hear our prayer. For oppressors, that they might know justice, and those oppressed, that they might know peace. God of grace, hear our prayer. For your creation, that we may be the caretakers you intend. For the young, that they might be nurtured in love. For the old, that they might be secure in your care. God of grace, hear our prayer. For those who fight for their lives in the lifelong battle of addiction or depression, that they might find relief. God of grace, hear our prayer. For those who face an early death and those they leave behind, that they might be comforted. God of grace, hear our prayer. For all those who care for the suffering and those in their charge, that they would be freed from pain and fear. God of grace, hear our prayer. For all those about whom we worry and those whose troubles are known only to you, God of grace, hear our prayer. All this we pray with gratitude for your eternal love and extravagant grace, and so we pray now together the prayer which guides us at the gathering at Scott Memorial. God, help us to gather with you to feed the body, mind, and spirit while being Christ's hands and feet. Help us to love and serve our local community. In Jesus' name we pray.